And nobody has anyone seen it? It was juggling giraffes, okay, was what I had in there. And obviously, we're not getting juggling giraffes, but I had to decide whether we wanted the giraffes to juggle or for people to juggle the giraffes. And that was my big piece. It has nothing to do with this morning. Hello, my name is Brendan. I am the youth pastor here, and I have the privilege of opening God's word with you and seeing what it has to say to us. And this summer, we have been looking at what it means to worship. Past 2 months, we have explored this topic, looking at different stories in the Bible, and it's been incredible. It started to sink in for me, and I hope it's starting to sink in for you, that worship is more than just a Sunday morning. It's the songs we sing, but it's so much more than just the songs we sing. It's living every moment in all-out abandoned love for the King of Kings. It's turning our eyes to Jesus. That is worship. It's coming to Jesus, hands out, empty, because we come to the one who has given us everything with nothing to offer, and yet we leave with everything. That's worship. And it's been an awesome past 2 months, and this morning I have the privilege of kind of closing us out on worship, and that's not going to say today's the last day we ever worship, right? That's not what's happening. But we are kind of concluding our series this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Mark 12, page 705 in the Bible in front of you. I believe it's 705. If it's not, somebody yell out the right answer. And as you do that, I just kind of want to set the stage for Mark. So the Gospel of Mark, just like any narrative or any biography or any account, is structured in a certain way. And the Gospel of Mark, most scholars, they kind of fight a little bit as far as how it's structured. But most of them would agree that it's built around different geographical movements. So there's three movements that were kind of take place around Mark 12. And what you have before Mark 11, so Mark 10, you have Jesus and his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, okay? And then there's a bunch of stuff that happens on the way to Jerusalem. In Mark 11 and 12, you have Jesus in Jerusalem, but more specifically, Jesus in the temple, and Jesus shows up in the temple 3 times, and that's pretty important. Different stuff happens each time. And finally, you have Jesus leaving the temple at the beginning of Mark 13, pronouncing judgment, actually, on the temple, and then that kind of begins his passion narrative and the account of his death and resurrection. And so today, we are looking at Jesus in the temple, and not the first time. The first time he went in the temple, people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," expecting him to be the king to save them from Roman oppression. The second time Jesus entered the temple, he was actually flipping over money tables. It's a pretty vivid picture because people had taken what should have been a place of worship and distorted it. And the third time, the time where we see Jesus now in this narrative that we're going to read in a second, is a time when the religious leaders of the day in the temple, they were asking Jesus, "What authority you have? You are just a man. How can you come in and disrupt the establishment, in a sense? How can you expect to do this?" And we see in Mark 12 kind of this battle between the religious leaders and Jesus, who in this case is playing a part of a religious reformer. Not all what he does, but that's a part of what he does. And so the whole kind of contention between the religious leaders and Mark plays throughout the entire gospel, and it comes to a head in a shape in Mark 12 here. And so let's read together. Mark 12, we're going to read from 38 to the end of the chapter. It should be on the screen if you don't have it as well. "As he taught, Jesus said, 'Watch out for the teachers of the law.'" I'm just going to just make a note there. The teachers of the law, your Bible might say scribes, okay? Teachers of the law or scribes, and that's going to be important. "They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus, this morning, just illuminate your truth in the story of a poor widow. Jesus, fill our hearts with love towards you. Turn our eyes towards you this morning. And so, Jesus, we thank you for being here, and we expect to be met by you in such a wonderful way. Amen. So, I want to draw your attention to two types of people found in this passage. We have the scribes and we have the widows. There's a couple other major characters. Jesus, obviously, he's kind of providing commentary, right? But then we also have the rich people. What I can say about the rich people is that they're rich. So not a whole lot going on there. But the scribes and the widows. Scribes, otherwise known as religious leaders or teachers of the law, were often the assistants of the Pharisees and high priests. We might be familiar with them as well. The scribal class, it actually evolved 200 years leading up until the point of Jesus' time, and they had a couple major functions, and a few of these were, they were guardians of the law, right? They occupied themselves with transcribing the Old Testament. They didn't have photocopiers. The scribes were the photocopiers. They had to do that. They ruled on points of the law, and they did a lot of teaching. So pretty important in the religious sector, and honestly, they just wanted to get things right. They didn't want to leave any boxes unchecked. And they had a list of rules to follow, and they followed it actually pretty well. And their original list, they actually had a secondary list so that they wouldn't miss anything on the first list. They just wanted to get things right. They wanted to serve God as best as they saw fit. And yet, they missed the point a lot of the time. And I know I can brush them off. I know I can brush off the scribes and religious teachers being like the antagonist in the story of Jesus. And yet, I too seem to find myself in the place of the scribe quite often. An interesting thing to note is that the scribes were relatively poor. And I say relatively poor because they were typically a part of the Levite tribe. So we had 12 tribes in Israel, and the Levites weren't allowed to own any land for themselves. They were required to live off the tithes and offering of the people. And so a couple ways that they stayed alive, and one was on the hospitality of others, and two was on the money given to the temple. They actually kind of participated in that. And so the scribes, while definitely not in a vulnerable position at all, didn't actually have much material possession, right? The second class or second group of people I want to look at are the widows. And the widows show up twice, you know, once in the scribe scene and then once in the poor widow scene. And I think this is important because if Jesus just wanted to contrast rich people with poor people, he would have done that. Right? He would have been like, the rich people gave in money and then a poor woman gave in money. But no, Jesus is like, a poor widow gave in money. And so the significance of the widow is key. The Old Testament actually speaks quite a bit about widows. If you read any of it, it classifies the widows and the orphans together quite a bit. And we see this in the New Testament too, but Old Testament specifically. And widows and orphans, very different points of life, obviously, but they have some similarities. And that was in ancient Near Eastern culture, in ancient Israel. Both of them were in incredibly vulnerable, precarious situations. They both couldn't actually provide for themselves, and they were both in ways were on the edge of poverty if they weren't taken care of. And so you have the widows and the orphans clumped together in the Old Testament. And God actually goes about setting quite a bit of socially progressive laws to help the widows and the orphans. And we'll see that here. Deuteronomy 26:12-13, it'll show up on the screen. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levites, the priests, what we mentioned before, the sojourner, migrants, the fatherless, orphans, and abandoned children, and widows, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled. Then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levites, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. This is an incredible social action law to make sure that the most vulnerable are taken care of. God in Psalm 68 is described as the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And how the Israelites treated the orphans and the widows in the Old Testament tended to be some sort of spiritual thermometer for what was going on in their heart. How their outward actions were towards the orphan and the widow actually revealed what was going on in their heart. At the beginning of Isaiah, he kind of has this command to the Israelite nation, and he says, learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the cause of orphans, and fight for the rights of widows. Ezekiel actually calls out the Israel nation for not following this. He says, father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst, and the fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. Widows were a crucial part of Jewish society. And this was absolutely true at the time of Jesus, right? The scribes have read all of what we just read. They probably know every single passage, and there's a lot of passages that have to do with orphans and scribes. So they know how to treat them. They know how God wants them to be treated. And even Jesus' half-brother James has a pretty important verse in James, in his letter, that you may know as religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. The command is pretty evident right now. And so we have two very different groups of people. We have the scribes and the orphans. We have the scribes who relatively are not lacking, that have what they need. They have a ton of respect, right? They have a ton of power, a lot of comfort and approval because they're in a position where they're in charge, in a sense, of others' salvation or at least of the religious duty. And then we have the orphans over here who are on this incredibly vulnerable position, and maybe not in poverty, but maybe in poverty, at least comparatively. These two very different situations. And this is the contrast that we find ourselves in this morning. And so, why does Jesus talk about money when he's contrasting, if he's trying to contrast the scribes and the widows, why does Jesus bring up the topic of money? Was anyone here when Keith spoke on money a couple months ago? Yeah, hands up. This is the interactive part. Hardly anyone was here, or most of you are just liars. It's a good thing you came to church this morning. Guys, just a quick aside. I was at a summer camp this past week, and so I was hanging out with grades 6 to 9, and if I didn't yell at them and got them to raise their hands every 5 minutes, they would check out, right? And so that's kind of my default this morning. Sorry. So why are we talking about money? Keith addressed money a couple months ago, and it was incredible, and the money is such a funny topic because nobody likes talking about money, and Canadians are almost apologetic about talking about money. Hey, do you mind if I ask you how much you pay per month in rent? Is that an okay question to ask you? I get weird about that. I'm sorry, but how much did your car cost? We preface everything. We never, ever ask somebody about their salary. That is completely taboo. Why is that? Why is that? And I think it's because money is one of those things. Money and what we do with our money and how we spend our money and what we use it for. It actually acts a little bit like how the Israelites treated the orphans and the widows. It tends to be a spiritual thermometer. Money and what we do with it often reflects what is going on in our heart. You know, Jesus makes the comment, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is why I believe Jesus speaks a ton about money. He speaks about it a lot. About half of his parables have to do directly with money, or at least include money as an example or some shape or form. The Israelites paid a ton of taxes. And before I talk about the Israelites' taxes, did anyone see the article this week about how much taxes Canadians pay? It was something about 42%, and that's like hidden taxes or not hidden taxes, and that's more, the article was Canadians pay more in taxes than they do in food, clothing, and shelter combined. That's a scary thought. And so taxes are a big deal, and in their day, taxes were a big deal as well. They had about a 10, 11% tax to the temple for a religious tax, and then they had, what else did they have? Oh, another 10% for religious festivals, 4% for the Roman tax, 5%, this is my favorite one, 5% for the illegal taxes and bribes. They just wrote that in the budget line, illegal taxes and bribes. And then on top of that, 30-some percent, they gave some to, or 10%, you know, the typical tithing to the church as well. So there's the temple tithe and then the other 10% tithe. So they get the taxes thing too, right? Money is a deal for them too. And this is why Jesus addresses money a lot. Because money is most oftentimes, and especially when money becomes a problem, it's not actually the problem. It's just, it starts to reveal what the root of the actual issue is. And so the story of the widow, what we read this morning, is first and foremost a story of worship. It's first and foremost a story of worship. What's going on in the heart? It's a story about money by implication, about how a reordered heart changes actions. And this difference between the scribes, what we have here, and the widows, the difference is not necessarily what they do with their money or how they treat others. Well, that is an outcome. The difference is actually rooted in worship. And so our driving statement today is this. It'll be up behind me. Worship is a reordering of our economy to match God's economy. From self-absorption to self-sacrifice. Worship is a reordering of our economy to match God's economy, from self-absorption to self-sacrifice. And I'm using the word economy here like pretty intentionally. When we talk about economy, we tend to talk about supply and demand. I took a couple classes in economics. One point of time, I wanted to do an economics major. And so we know the things about supply and demand make up our national and local economies, right? Buying, trading, selling, buying more. These things make up our economies. And yet, I do think there's a thing as personal economy as well. And this is more than just what you do with your money, but it also includes your time, your emotions, you know, your thought space. And it's the transactional nature of, if I wake up early, I'm going to miss out on an hour of sleep, but then I'm going to have time to myself. Score. Or if I leave work now and see my kids, I might miss out on this business sale. See this? There's a million little transactions that we make every day. And I think at the heart of our personal economy, the default, the fundamental, is that it's inward focused. It's that it's self-absorbed. Let's look at the verses 38 to 40 and the scribe here. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." Pause there. It's a pretty scathing critique of the scribes. Right? They love others to recognize how significant they are. They wore nice clothes as they walked through the marketplaces. People would have to actually bow down to them. The only people who didn't have to bow down to them were the tradesmen because their hands were busy and they were busy. Everything essentially revolved around them. Verse 40. They, the scribes, the religious leaders, devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. How do the scribes devour widows' houses? There's a few thoughts on how they oppress them. Another passage, another version of the Bible says shamelessly cheat. Actually, the one I have, I'm reading a different version. Shamelessly cheat them. Some people believe that because the Levites, the scribes, lived off the hospitality of others, that the scribes just imposed on the widows. And essentially, they just made the widows feed them to a point where the widows were pushed into starvation. And if you're wondering where your next meal is going to come from, and you're required to feed the people coming into your house, that's a pretty bad situation. Others say that the scribes forced the widows to give beyond their means, beyond what they could. Regardless of how, the result was the same. There's people on the precipice of poverty in an incredibly vulnerable position, and the scribes just pushed them over. That's oppression and injustice. Jesus calls out this injustice in the scribes. And I think I know I do, too easily brush off these scribes as caricatures. You know, Scrooge-like characters who just like walk and leave oppression in their wake, right? Everything has to do with them, and they're just causing injustice and oppression. And it took me a very long time to think of a modern day example. It's not like the pastors of Kelowna get together, go down on Lawrence Street, and ask people to feed us. Like we don't do that. And yet, I think there's something that most Christians, at least a lot of us, maybe help perpetuate systems of oppression, of oppressing the least of these, the most vulnerable. Yeah, I can think of maybe going to places or running an organization where the profit and the bottom line is at the top of our mind instead of maybe living wages for the workers. Maybe not even running those organizations, but would it be fair to say participating by shopping at organizations like that? I was in Calgary with my youth this past year at a youth retreat, and we took an afternoon to go to the mall and we were shopping. And one of the guys comes up to me and says, "Hey, Brendan, where are you going?" I'm like, "Oh, I'm going to H&M to buy some clothes." And he's like, "Oh, H&M, you're going there?" I'm like, "Yeah, clothes are sick, they're cheap, they look good, score, score, score." And he's like, "Brendan, do you know why they're cheap?" "Nope, don't tell me." And obviously he told me why they're cheap. Right? They're cheap because they're made in situations where typically the people, okay, yeah, they're paid a living wage, but we would never accept that as a living wage, maybe. Right? They're not, it's just not, so maybe we're not too dissimilar from the scribes. There's a guy, David Foster Wallace. He has an incredible insight to this kind of default self-absorption. Let me read his quote. Hopefully it's not too small on the screen. Oh, that's not too bad. "Here's one example of the utter wrongness of something I tend to be automatically sure of. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am at the absolute center of the universe. The realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely talk about the sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive. but it's pretty much the same for all of us. Deep down, it's our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Think about it. There's no experience you've had that you were not at the absolute center of. The world as you experience it is right there in front of you or behind you or to the left of you or to the right of you or on your TV or on your monitor, on your cell phone or whatever. Other people's thoughts and feelings have to be communicated to you somehow, but you are your own, so immediate, so urgent, and so real. This is a pretty shocking thing to say out loud. And yet, even for those most experienced in charitable, self-sacrificial giving, I think there's an initial thought to overcome. I don't want to invite these people over for lunch today. I'm watching the game after. I don't want to lend out my van to this family who I know needs it because it's my van. People don't do that. Can't they do it themselves? I only have so much free time on my hands. Why don't they work more? Like, I work hard for my money. Tim Keller addresses money and greed in his book, Counterfeit Gods. It's great. And when we talk about money, we can quickly jump to the conclusion that money is the root of all evil. And that's not true, right? We talked about that. It's a symptom of something going on in the heart. And he characterizes surface idols and deeper idols. So things that dictate our life and our actions and things that run our personal economies in a way. And so surface idols are just reflections of what's going on in the heart. And he labels money as a surface idol, and then he lists four deeper idols that tend to dictate how we live. And these are control, approval, power, and comfort. And each of these four can guide our self-absorption in different directions, right? And so when we look at money and how money is with control, is that people who have control as their driving force don't actually tend to spend a lot of money. If you're one of these guys, you like to have enough in the bank so that if anything bad happens, it's okay, you got a nest egg. You are in control because you got money to be in control. On the flip side, you have approval, so you have others seeking attention and gratification from the people around you, and so you spend a lot of money. You want the flashiest clothes, the best car, all these different things. And maybe even as I'm saying this, you're like, oh, I know somebody who's like this. I know somebody like this. I just thought of my brother for one of these, so that's okay. You're allowed to as well. Maybe for you, it's power. And power and money is an interesting thing. Because oftentimes, money actually gives more power. And so for these people, it's the money's just a byproduct. It's the money, how it can make somebody in control of situations, make somebody have power over others. And the last one, comfort, right? For some, money is just a means to comfort. It's just a means to have a nice home, just to be in a little bubble that is perfectly secured where I got everything I need. There's nothing else I need. Money has provided me everything. And maybe I need a little bit more money so I get more comfortable. How we use money, or should I say how money uses us, indicates what's happening in our heart. It's a spiritual thermometer for what's going on. And so let's look at the widow, 41 to 43. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." She is poor, the poorest of the poor, in an incredibly vulnerable position. She was oppressed. There is systems of injustice, and she had a lot of reasons to be upset with the people she was giving to. Right? The scribes oppressed her into a point, and yet she wasn't concerned about people seeing her or not. There was no loud show. There was no lengthy prayers. There was no loud wailing. It was her, God, and her two coins. She only had two coins. This is key. She didn't have just one. She had two, and we were told that this is all she had. Practicality would dictate, okay, well, you should probably not give anything. You only have two coins. But if you're going to give something, just give one coin so you have a coin for lunch after. But what does she do? She takes her two coins, drops them both in. And I love the commentary that Jesus provides. I tell you the truth. This poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. I think you guys will like this. I did some homework for you, one for myself as well. The word more in the original Greek is pleion. Guess what it means? More. Yeah. Shocker. I was like, no way. There's got to be some hidden Greek meaning here. No, the word more actually means of more value, greater than, more. It means more. And so Jesus, looking at these two measly coins, comparing it to the abundant riches that the rich people gave in, declares this is worth more. This is of greater value than. You know it's not worth more. I know it's not worth more. The disciples know that two coins are not worth more than a lot of coins. And Jesus, I think, knows that it's not worth more. And yet he says this one is worth more because she has given more because she had nothing to give. And what is going on here? What is going on? People say a few things. The first thing that is pretty common is that this story is to encourage people of all income statuses or whatever, wherever you find yourselves on the income spectrum, to give, and especially the poor. This is an encouragement that it doesn't matter how much you give, giving. Jesus is pointing to that. And other people would say that Jesus actually doesn't care how much you give. It's the spirit in which it is given. Some people, the radicals, would say that Jesus is saying, give everything you have all the time. That one we're quick to shove aside, right? nervous laugh. What I truly think that Jesus is pointing out is that God's economy is just fundamentally different than our own. It's not defined by self-absorption. It is defined only by self-sacrifice. And the widow, though she had next to nothing to give, chose to give everything she had. Her heart was inclined towards God. Her outward actions reflected that the true treasure of her heart was him. Our default setting is to be like the scribes, isn't it? Okay, God, what else do I need to do? How much more do I need to give? Give me a checklist, God. Do you want me to give 10%, 15%, 20%, 25%? Just give me a number, Jesus. I want to follow you. God, what else do I need to do to be more self-sacrificial and less selfish? God, what do I need to do? And if right now, what you're hearing me tell you is to be more like the widow. The widow is an example of how we should give. The widow is who we should look for. That is completely, absolutely wrong, because the widow is pointing to something other than herself, right? The widow is pointing to the one who has captured her heart. The widow is pointing towards the call to give everything. The widow shows the right motive to have. The widow shares the freedom of the one who provides the freedom to give and to not hold on. And the widow is not defined by approval, by control, by power, or by comfort. She is defined by God. The widow points to the sacrificial God who has captured her heart. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake, became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. the deep-seated idols of our heart are upended in God's economy. No longer do we care about others' approval because we have his approval. And no longer do we struggle to maintain power because we know that in our weakness, Jesus is our strength. And no longer do we need to be anxious about not being in control because we are in his caring hands. And no longer do we have to run to our favorite comforts because we know that in all seasons, Jesus provides rest. When the self-sacrificial, life-giving, freeing work of Jesus is on our hearts and our minds, and it's on repeat, the only response is to be generous. The only response is to be free in how we love, and the only response is to move past our self-absorption and into self-sacrifice. Because in God's economy, the self-sacrifice of God himself made a way for us to step into a life that is so free and that is so unthinkable when approval, when power, when comfort and control run our lives. This is a freedom that is found as we worship the one who reorders our economy from self-absorption to self-sacrifice. It's found as we turn our eyes upon Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like, because you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. Isn't that good news? That is good news. Gracious God, Jesus, you are so generous towards us. God, I thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus, right now, stir our hearts towards you. Bring those things in mind, whether it's approval, comfort, power, or control that we tend to run towards, Jesus, and just push them. Push them off from our driver, from the driver of our life. And Jesus, just replace that with you, the one who has sacrificed everything for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Jesus, we just pray these things in your precious name. Amen. This morning, we get to do something that I think is so fitting.